We have the privilege of looking at Psalm 27, if you'll turn there with me. It's a psalm of David, who writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord."
It's good to be in the Psalms. We learn a little bit differently through poetry than sometimes we do with propositional letters or narrative, and it captures our heart in different ways. And the Psalms express the heart. And I hope we can have our hearts connect to David's and what he's pointing us to today. And let's ask the Lord to bless us to that end. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you that we can come before your throne because of Christ, forgiven and blameless. We can know that you will never leave us or forsake us in Christ, and that you've set before us great and precious promises. Make this book live to us today through your Spirit. Amen. In our lives, we all have many things that can vie for our attention and take our time. Many good things. It's important to ask, though, in the midst of all these things, what is under all these things? What are you building your life on? And is it the right thing? There's a story of a couple of sisters who lived together, and a traveler came to their house, and they both welcomed him. The sisters, though, they had different priorities, at least on this occasion. One of them, named Martha, knowing the priority and importance of hospitality, diligently made ready a meal for their guest. It was nothing but the best, I'm sure, bringing out that which was reserved for special occasions. The other sister, Mary, welcomed their visitor, Jesus, in a different way. She was sitting at Jesus' feet and listening. The three times we see Mary in Scripture, she seems to be at Jesus' feet. With the death of her brother, when Jesus came, she went out and fell at his feet. When Jesus was about to die just beforehand, she anointed his feet with oil. And at this occasion, recorded in Luke chapter 10, she's at his feet again, taking in every word that he says. One author says this is a good posture for a disciple to take: humble, reverent, teachable. Now the meal that they had that day would soon be done and gone, but there's an eternal lesson that's about to happen in this sister's home. As Mary listens to the Lord of life, Martha's distracted with the bustle of preparations, and she loses part of the conversation, and something wells up in her, and she's thinking, why isn't Mary helping me? Is she helping me serve? So she comes up to Jesus and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work alone? Tell her to help me. Jesus gives a tender reply. Martha, Martha, you're worried about so many things and bothered by so many things. But only one thing is necessary. For Mary, she's chosen the good part. It's not going to be taken away from her. And all Mary did was sit and listen to our Lord. Maybe in Martha we can see some of ourselves. Busy, industrious, practical, but also preoccupied with many things that might be good in themselves. I'm sure she assumed her tasks were right and appropriate, even necessary. She was serving others while Mary was obviously just serving herself. Of course, Jesus had a different take on it. His point was that there was one thing that was necessary. Fellowship with Him. Fellowship with Him was to be the priority, listening and learning and worshiping. And also the point is that it's a matter of choice. Mary chose the good part. Now we don't know Martha's heart, but like her, we can frequently give our precious time to things that can end up being distractions from the one thing that's necessary. Maybe you're not a Martha who focuses on good hospitality, but maybe you're a stay-at-home mom or a businessman or a student, or you're retired, you work in a trade or an office or a bank, maybe even a pastor or a ministry worker. In each of the places that God has put us, we can have challenges and temptations and difficulties and even successes that can divert us away from what should be the main thing of our life. And it's interesting because we usually don't recognize it. We usually just see our distraction as something that I just need to get done. But we don't see that we need to get with the Lord. How do we protect ourselves from this? Or maybe realign ourselves to what should be, what is really necessary in our lives? I think that our psalm today will help us think this through a little bit. It's written by David, seemingly at a point in his life where he's been through some hardships, probably in some difficulty when he wrote it even. Of course, David was the king of Israel, and we might think, oh, it'd be great to live like a king, wouldn't it? That's how the saying goes, live like a king. But the typical sense of that word probably doesn't apply to King David. If we look at the scope of his life, we see just how much of it was filled with turmoil. Maybe before when he was out shepherding a field, but he was made king when Saul was still king, and he spent years on the run for his life from Saul trying to kill him, hiding in an exile. When he finally did become king, there was civil war in the country with much of the nation not unifying under him. He had years of battles with neighboring enemy countries. And later on, his own son, Absalom, was trying to take over the kingship, and he has to flee and be exiled once again. He had troubles in his life, and that's why we see so many of the Psalms where David is expressing his trouble. And the difficulties been through. He's not just concerned that a meal would be ready on time or he gets his task list done for the day. But often his very life was on the line. So tempted to despair. Yet he's also the one who had one thing that he kept going back to. One thing that he sought to give him hope and peace. One thing that he knew he needed for real peace. That's what we see in verse 4 of our psalm. One thing I've asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek. This is what I desire, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord, to gaze upon His delightfulness, and to meditate in His temple. This was David's one thing. Fellowship. Worshipful fellowship with his God. It was his highest value, knowing the goodness of God. Doesn't that sound so spiritual? Maybe we can accept it here in a service on a Sunday. How does it work out the rest of the week? I mean, can we really just sit around and meditate all the time? But for David, this was practical. This was stabilizing in his life, especially when he was in deep distress. Look at verse 13, where he said, where would I be if I didn't believe I would experience the Lord's goodness? He says, I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Well, he didn't end up in ultimate despair because he had a confidence in the Lord. It transcended all his circumstances that came against him. Isn't this the kind of testimony that you want if you're a follower of Christ? Probably so, but maybe we all recognize that we're not quite there yet. Now, how do we get there? Well, we want to spend some time looking today at three aspects of having the fellowship of the Lord as our main thing, as your main thing. We're going to look at His confidence, His delight, His dependence. Confidence, delight, and dependence. And our goal is that we would learn to trust the Lord like David and have such a faith that we would be strengthened, that we would have courage in our hearts to keep to what is necessary for us to have fullness of life. So our first point, our first aspect of having fellowship of the Lord is our main thing, is confidence. You know, as we've been going through the Psalms, I've been thinking in our Tuesday studies about some of the portrayals of God. We've talked about Him as creator and deliverer and as shepherd. And what wonderful pictures some of those things have conveyed to our hearts. And then last week, the reading that we did was when Jesus taught His disciples how to pray the Lord's Prayer. And it started out, Our Father. I was thinking about what that title entails. There's an authority, yet there's an intended warmth and intimacy. A loving Father's care who delights to hear His children and give us good gifts. One that we can draw near in confidence to, knowing that we're His children and He is ready and able to help us. And thinking about that concept of Father with what we've seen in the Psalms with God's covenant name, His proper name, Yahweh. This Psalm, it mentions that name 13 times. It's everywhere you see the capital L-O-R-D, Lord. That's a placeholder for what in Hebrew is the name Yahweh. We understand that this is God's personal and intimate name that He gave to Israel when He made a covenant with them to be their God and when He delivered them out of Egypt. And usually this name is reserved for situation in which some covenant commitment of God is involved, either being appealed to or He's speaking these things. And it has many parallels to Father. His loyal love. His care, His provision, His protection, His guidance. Something a father would do, yet even more than a father. Because He also makes promises that He is able and powerful to keep and bring about. So just understanding all that this name means and what it stands for is why David can say in verse 1, Yahweh is my light. Yahweh is my salvation. Yahweh is the defense of my life. This God has committed Himself to His people. And for David, He's not just a light or the light, but my light. Light is that which dispels darkness. So it can drive back the anxieties that thrive in darkness. They won't survive in the light. When he says, my salvation, or sometimes when we see the word salvation, we should put deliverance in there. He delivers us, not just at the end of the day to heaven, but he can deliver us out of our troubles. Take me out of harm's way. He's my defense. It's a picture, imagery of a stronghold or a fortress being our place of security where we can run to in the midst of enemies out to get us and feel protected. And David says, this is who Yahweh is to me. And since that's the case, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? We might stop and look at David's life and say, well, why not Saul? King Saul was out to get you. He's coming at you with his armies. Or what about Absalom? What about Goliath? Or the foreign armies or traitors in his own ranks? Doesn't he have many that he should have feared? And don't we have many that we should fear too? In a culture that cultivates fear, we see it in the news all the time. It infiltrates even our mindset in the church. I mean, what are we going to do when the moral agenda of this nation is turned upside down and right is called wrong and wrong is called right and we can't speak the truth anymore? What will we do? Whom shall we fear? Do we fear the legislators? Do we fear judges? Do we fear who's going to be president? Do we fear other nations' rulers? Shouldn't we fear? Or other, not just people, but things that happen. What do we do when we're told that we're told the earth won't last? We're all going to warm up and burn off. Or that cancers come on our bodies. Or the foods we eat are going to ruin us from the inside out. These dire predictions of what's going to happen all around us. Days of trouble are coming. And like David, it's not that some of these things aren't real problems, real challenges, difficulties that face us. I mean, David really had people trying to kill him. Look at verses 2 and 3. There's evildoers and enemies. There's armies, hosts in war. And they want to eat up his flesh. In verse 2, that's just a vivid metaphor of their murderous intent. It's just that in view of who Yahweh is to David and what he's promised, David can put his fears and his enemies in a different perspective. The rhetorical questions, whom shall I fear, imply an answer. No one. David's not ignoring the reality. He's not talking about never having trouble. But he's talking about always having Yahweh as his protection from trouble. I belong to Yahweh. And I have his promises, his blessings, even material blessings in the context of the old covenant. And David had particular promises. He knew he would be king too. God promised that he'd be king and be the shepherd over his people Israel. So through some of those difficulties, he could count on the Lord bringing it to pass. He could count, like it says in verse 2, that his opponents, they're going to eventually stumble and fall. They will not ultimately prevail. Because God's going to bring them through to safety. Isn't safety a wonderful promise? We can be safe and secure. I think we all have a desire for that. But sometimes we wrestle with this because the Old Testament, it seems so much like the promises are very physical and tangible. There were blessings where the land would be fruitful and multiply, the enemies would be put down. We don't see quite the same thing in the New Testament. Jesus said that there'll be persecutions, there'll be enemies. We live in a fallen world where there's diseases. You see, we don't have quite the same promise that Israel had when she was faithful in the context of that covenant. But we still have the promise of ultimate safety. In a sense, isn't that what was described in John 3:16, that gospel verse that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish. He won't perish, but have eternal life. Paul speaks the same way too. We'll ultimately be preserved in the Lord at the end of chapter 8 in Romans. He says, who's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ? Is tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword going to separate us? All things which might really come upon you, might really take you down, but will that separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And I'm sure that neither death nor life even, nor angels or rulers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, we have this promise that we'll be safe in His arms forever. And with that perspective, with this eternal perspective, can we say, whom shall I fear? I think we can only do it if we have a bigger picture in mind than just the circumstances that are in front of us, right? Have that bigger perspective like David could call out when he's hiding in caves. For years, maybe even. We have to do battle in our minds with bigger truth when real troubles come our way. Troubles that we really feel. Like, I lost my job. I can't pay my bills. My parents don't understand me. I have a real disease. I blew it raising my kids. I lost my spouse. I don't have a spouse. I don't get along with my spouse. These can be real threats to our peace and safety. Real reasons to fear and be in turmoil. But it's David's reasoning that we need. The Lord is my light. Let Him be your light. And God and His promises can give us comfort and confidence, even when we're likely to lose everything. That's what Paul is talking about. So yes, we need to see the bigger reality, but we need to do more than see it. We need to want it. We need to delight in it. We need to find more delight in who God is than the delight that we find in our circumstances, the delight that we find in our comfort in the here and now. And that moves to our next point that David makes is the delight. The second aspect of having fellowship of the Lord as our one main thing is delighting in Him. So David, he doesn't just have confidence that God will take away the enemies. He has delight in who God is, that God is His good. He doesn't want to just avoid suffering. This psalm isn't just about being safe from enemies. Yes, in the covenant, there is hope for protection from His enemies. Look at verse 5, for in the day of trouble, He will conceal me. He'll hide me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent, He'll hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And this is like a father might hide his child so an enemy can't find him. Or set him up on a high rock out of the reach of danger, inaccessible to others. Or even exalted over others. Because we're associated with Yahweh. So yes, David sees part of the Lord's goodness in the way that He promises to protect him and protect His own. But there's more. There's more than just not being afraid of enemies and troubles. There's more than just avoidance of suffering, because just avoiding suffering doesn't give us lasting joy. It just keeps us out of misery. There's a higher aspiration in his heart, and he wants to delight in the Lord. And so our verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold His beauty, to meditate in His temple. Here's that bigger thing, this worshipful fellowship. And you notice it's expressed, this delight is expressed in three components. And the first one is to dwell with God. To live there, to live in His presence. This longing for God's house, it expresses David's desire for God himself, because his house is where his presence was most fully manifested to his people. That's where Israel went to pray and sacrifice and see some of God in how they worshiped. It wasn't a visual thing. We'll talk about that. But this is where he wants to be for the rest of his life. This is what he seeks. And when it talks about seeking, this isn't just some unfocused searching for God, right? We hear we're in an age where everybody's spiritual, right? And it's kind of this sense, oh, I'm a spiritual person and I want to find the meaning of life. It's not some vague notion like that, that there's some higher being of our own understanding. And this isn't just some passing glance, just some token acknowledgement of him for an hour on a Sunday morning. Now, this is the testimony of his commitment to pursue the God who's revealed himself in scriptures, who delivers his people, who promises his care, and calls us to worship him. He sees God as good and delightful and wants to be in his company and under his influence. Hear the saying, the company you keep shapes you. Maybe you think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. On the one hand, bad company corrupts good morals. You put yourself in the company of worldly people, and your Bible stays closed more and more. Your prayer life dwindles, and your confidence in the Lord shrinks. On the other hand, the godly in the church are to stir one another up to love and good works in Hebrews 10. We understand how the company we keep shapes us, so it's not surprising that David prays what he prays. That more than anything else, he wants to be with God. David sees Yahweh as the ultimate company he wants, the ultimate influence. It's fellowship with him that will help David and us to respond rightly to trials, not to cower in fear, but to know peace and safety. And he's saying that being fixed on him is what's fundamental to my flourishing as a human being. I feel like Mary, he chose well. Mary chose to sit at the feet of our Lord Jesus. Of course, Jesus not only teaches, but he provides us the way where we can access our God. You can't really come into the temple in the Old Testament without a sacrifice, without something to remove our sin, and that just pointed to what Christ did on the cross. He died on the cross, as it says from Peter, so that he might bring us to God, to remove that which separates us. So we see that to dwell with him, we need Christ's work, but also we need a desire to be fixed on being with him. And that leads to the second component of expressing that desire is to behold the beauty. He wants to gaze upon his beauty. And it's fascinating when we talk about gazing upon beauty when he's with the Lord. And it later talks about seeking his face. But doesn't the Bible teach that God is a spirit? No one's seen God at any time. And yes, there's manifestations of him in the pillar of glory and things like that. And he came in and indwelt the temple. But that was in the holies of holies, the innermost sanctuary, which David wasn't even allowed in. Only the Levites or only the high priest is allowed in there. So when it's talking about beauty here, it's not talking about some visual, physical aesthetics. Something else is being spoken of. So think about it. What is beauty? How would we define beauty? And I think if we distill it, it's that which, when perceived, pleases us. We find pleasing. They say beauty is in the eyes of the beholder, but it's through the eyes, but it ends up and being something that's pleasing in our hearts, a satisfaction in the mind somehow. And we certainly can have that kind of delight from visual things, but also from other experiences. You think about, oh, what a beautiful gesture that person did, when we think of some radical kindness. Or we think of a personality that has excellent qualities and say, that's a beautiful person. Not even thinking about their looks. Well, God in His beauty is the perfection of all the qualities that are good. And just think about some of the qualities that we delight in. I like to think about when you go to a movie and there's the good versus bad and there's this struggle. There's some kind of rejoicing and pleasingness in our minds when the good guys win. Yes! Right? And it's twisted if it's not that way. We live in a twisted culture. Well, God is the highest of justice. We think about a love story. Enjoy love stories. God is the highest of love. He defines love. He defines mercy. He defines truth, forgiveness, peace, righteousness. So wherever we see these things, they should be pointers that we run back up and say, God is the highest of all these things. He's the perfect of all these things. He defines beauty in all these things. And it's His word that tells us about this. And this is what David, he wants to sit and contemplate and value and meditate. He wants to let who God is soak into him. This isn't something that he seeks with his eyes, but with his heart and mind to meditate upon. And that's the third component that expresses his delight, is he wants to meditate on the Lord's goodness. He doesn't want distractions to burden him, to take him away, because he knows that doesn't work. He knows that just going after the things of the world aren't going to give him that sense of peace and safety that he longs for. Aren't our minds so filled with worldly distractions, worldly attractions? We don't even know what it means to meditate hardly. We're just so busy with so many things. We don't take enough time to dwell upon God, to meditate. No wonder we don't have the kind of confidence that David has. Why we're so easily discouraged. Why we lack joy. Why we're always looking for something new. Because we miss the one thing that is necessary. And I think we realize that if we don't have higher aspirations than just our circumstances being good, we really do have a lot to fear. Why is that? Because if I'm focused on just my circumstances, they're not going to last. And they don't have enough value and worth to satisfy how we were created to flourish. But there is someone who exists in this universe, who made the universe, who is more glorious and more beautiful than anything we're going to come across, and overshadows any ugliness that might be before us. And so the remedy for our discouragement is worship, valuing and treasuring our God. So David, he has the desire, he has the confidence that God really is all of that. Yet, there seems to be a process of him getting there. So looking to him in dependence in the midst of a trial, which leads to our third point. We've seen confidence, we've seen desire, and this third one is dependence. And this dependent is going to work out in his seeking, in his looking for guidance, his relying on the promises. And it's interesting the progression of thought in this psalm. If you look at verse 6, David anticipates God's deliverance and even giving God the glory and praise for doing so. He says that now, having talked about all that God is for him, my head will be lifted above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Joyous, anticipating that he will be able to express his joy in the Lord. But then verse 7 seems to step into how David looked to Yahweh in the midst of the trial, even before the deliverance. And here David, he turns his address to the Lord. Before he was talking about the Lord. Now he's turning himself to the Lord in this tone of urgency. You see repeating themes. Hear my cry. Be merciful to me. Don't hide your face. Don't turn. Don't abandon me. And we might think with all the confidence that David has just talked about, he wouldn't be so intense. Maybe he'd be a little less moved. No, we'd be wrong if we thought that. And I think we'd be wrong if we just tried to live in stoic silence when we're in trials as well, instead of call out to our God. And so David cries out, "Hear, O Lord," verse 7. "Hear when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.'" And this really is a picture of how do we find the Lord in the midst of trials. This is a picture of what affliction should do to us. It should drive us to seek the Lord's face for His promises, to appeal to those promises. It's praying God's will, even in the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those sins." Why do we ask for forgiveness of sins? He's already forgiven us. "Give us this day our daily bread." Why do we ask for that? He's already promised to provide for us each day. "Deliver me." But He's promised to deliver. And so David, in the midst of the trial, casts himself upon Yahweh. And that's part of trusting. The seek face, again, it's not visual. But he's going to the place of worship, looking to the Lord. And this is what he does elsewhere in Scripture. We see other places. We think in 2 Samuel 21 where David, he's been confronted with a three-year-long famine that's devastating the land. And it says that he sought the face of the Lord to avert the danger. Or Hosea 5:15 explains the destruction that Israel had at the hands of Assyria. And it communicates that that destruction was intended to convince them of their guilt so that they would seek my face. In their distress, earnestly seek me. He was using the trial to drive them to turn to him. Not just to inquire of him, ask him questions, but pleading for his presence and the blessings that come with it again. And so, then in verse 9, David asks very similar to verse 4, but negatively. Instead of saying, "I want to be in your presence," it's, "Don't hide your presence from me. Don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Don't abandon me or forsake me, O God of my salvation." It's still a way of saying, "I want the one thing." But it's more desperate. Seemingly in the midst of opposition. We see the opposition in verse 12. "Don't deliver me over to the desires of my adversaries, for false witnesses, they've risen against me. They bring violence against me. They want to take me down." And David knows that if he's going to get any goodness, it's bound up with what Yahweh is going to do. So he pleads for it. And he knows the Lord's promise of deliverance. But he doesn't know the timing. Like we don't know the timing. We said David was years in exile. Years of suffering. Some of us might suffer for a lifetime even. Remember again in Romans 8, persecutions, famines, distress. It might be a while. But the faithful continue to call out to him. "Be my deliverer. I'm looking to you." And even in these pleas like David, there's a confidence. Based on the Lord's past faithfulness, look at verse 9. "You have been my help." He sees him as the God of my salvation, of my deliverance. And look at this dependence in verse 10. "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but Yahweh will take me up." The point is, human relationships may fail, but Yahweh won't forsake us. He's likely speaking of the love of a father and mother because of all relationships on earth. Theirs would be the last to fail. But even if they should fail, we don't have any indication that they did fail. So that's why some translations say, "even if they abandon me." But maybe they're dead, they've died. Even if they turn from him, if they're not there, there is a Father in heaven who never forgets and never forsakes. And so Jesus can say, "Oh, Father, deliver us from evil," when he teaches us to pray. But sometimes we have a tough time with that title, Father, because some fathers haven't delivered us from evil. Some of us have experienced fathers that took us into it. Or maybe some kind of abandonment from a close relationship, and that can distort our view of God. I think one reason many people hold false perceptions of God is our tendency to project onto God the unloving characteristics of other people we look up to, father figures. Negative images of God are often rooted in emotional hurt and destructive patterns of how we've related in the past. But David knows better. Yahweh's love is greater than his own fathers and mothers. His own fathers and mothers care. That phrase there, "take me up," it's the picture of a father lifting up his child with the intent of providing care. Yahweh is his heavenly Father. Is he yours? You can call out to him. It's part of trusting, is calling out. And he calls his people to seek his face. Make him the one thing that is necessary. And God is not unresponsive to the humble longing of our souls. He says in the New Testament, "Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you." He responds in ways and in timing that we don't always see. But one of the ways he answers is, verse 11, by teaching us. By giving us guidance through his word, or sometimes through circumstances or others. So David, again in dependence, asks for guidance. Verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. I'm in this spot and I don't know what to do. Teach me." You need to teach me and lead me. Level the paths, remove the obstacles so that I can walk on your path. I want to be in your will. It reminds me of Psalm 1, where the psalmist's delight was to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. And it makes him like a tree planted by streams of water, sinking deep roots in, so when dry times come, they don't wither. And so we need to prepare ourselves ahead of time, not just when the trials come, but we need to dig now the well that will hold the water for when the dry times do come. It doesn't work if we just try and do it in the moment. Not because of God, but because we're not in the habit of calling out and looking to him. Same for us. If we're Christ followers, that means we're a disciple. And what's a disciple mean? It means a follower of a great teacher, but it also means a learner. There was a teacher talking once about how often in churches we emphasize that we're a Bible-teaching church. But the goal isn't just to have a Bible-teaching church. It's to have a Bible-learning people. Isn't it? So that we would know our God. And we would see being in his word a priority of our hearts. Learn and stay learning. We're never going to learn it all, but we're to be lifelong learners with an attitude of humility. Teach me, O Lord. He knows how we're to live, and we don't on our own. So David relies on the Lord. And in spite of his difficulties, he's convinced that the Lord will help him. He'll taste the Lord's goodness, his fellowship, his protection. So verse 13, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in this life, in the land of the living." So he knows what he has to do. And he calls others into it. He doesn't keep his faith to himself. He says, "Wait on the Lord." Waiting, it's an attitude that remembers who God is and expects him to deal with you according to his character, according to his gracious, loving kindness. Looking to him to be faithful to what he can do and what he's promised. And you wait. You don't lean on your own understanding. Try and shortcut what God's doing. I don't say, I'm lacking my daily food, I'm going to go steal and rob and kill to get it. No, I plant the crop, I'm diligent, and let him provide. David didn't just go out and bypass the Lord's way. He was being chased for years by Saul, but he could have killed him. He had the opportunity and be king, and that's how other kings did it. But he was going to wait on the Lord. He did his part. He ducked the spears. He fled from town. But he kept the Lord as the main thing and didn't deviate from his paths, at least in that case. So he lives with integrity and he keeps his fellowship close. And he takes strength and courage in that. And so that's what David ends with. A call to others to join in finding their confidence and delight and dependence on the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. The God who can deliver my people in the Exodus can deliver me. The God who can raise Jesus from the grave can bring us to himself eternally. Will you put your confidence in him? Will you seek him like Mary? Listen to our Lord. When you feel worried or troubled or overwhelmed or attacked, if you recognize that you're easily distracted from Jesus, stop and ask him for help. And sit at his feet, be taught by him, and saturate yourself in his truth and his beauty. Because really, it's the one thing we really need. So Father, help us. Help us to be a people of one thing. Give us a heart that longs to know you more. To find you as our life-giving light in the midst of the darkness that's all around us. To find you as our stronghold, where our fear is dispelled, our hope is real. Forgive us for the distractions we've gone after and how little attracted we've been by your presence. Bring us to your feet. For Christ's sake, we pray, and for our joy. Amen.